He didn't say it wasn't, but he said, yeah, the van's packed floor to ceiling with stuff and this is that, and I guess they're ready to move things around. And he wasn't, you know, he wasn't thrilled, but he's doing okay. I told him we'd pray for him. So let's do that. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people, your sheep here. Thank you for Pastor Ken, and thank you for Janet. And we pray that you'll be with them in whatever they're doing, whatever they need to do, and just comfort them. Let your spirit flow through them and guide them and give them peace in whatever they're doing. And help me this morning, Lord, to be an instrument to convey the knowledge of your word so that somebody out there, or maybe everybody out there, can learn a little bit more about you and how you relate to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You know, I get, this happens to me a lot. I got an idea of something I want to preach about and somewhere I want to go with it. And Phil even asked me last Sunday, and I said, yeah, I got an idea of what I want to do. And I told him it's going to be, you know, how old are you is the title, and it's going to be about age and how age relates to us and how age is not important to God at all, because God's timeless and it really didn't apply to him. And then as I started studying the scripture verse that I picked and then read the whole chapter and then read the chapters around it, my message changed. that's what happened. So it's kind of like, there's kind of like two parts to it. I'm going to talk a little bit about age, and I'm going to educate us, hopefully, or not. But I'm going to talk about how some psychological theorist kind of view age and what happens in our lifetime, just to like get us started, and then I'm going to go into the word a little more. When you think about age in the Bible and how old are you, how young are you, and I looked up in my concordance all the, you know, youth, age, old, aged, I mean, there's thousands of references to age and youth and in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So I'm not going to go into too many of those because there's just too many to cover, but I want to talk about the thing we most think of when we think about age in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13:10-11. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Sounds simple. Not always that simple. That's the Apostle Paul. And then as I was studying, I came across something I'd never seen before. Shakespeare's Seven Stages of Life. I remember Shakespeare, bard, he wrote plays, and so some of his language is like that. I'm just going to quote what he wrote. Seven stages for Shakespeare. The infant mewling and puking. If you've had kids, two, the whining schoolboy. That's a stage. Three, the lover, sighing like a furnace, whatever that means to Shakespeare. Then the soldier, full of strange oaths, you know. I do this for my country, I do this for this and this, and becoming a man, I guess. Then as you get older, I guess, the justice, in fair round belly. And if you watch politics on TV, you know what that's all about. And the sixth stage shifts. The sixth age shifts. With spectacles on the nose, shrunk shank, losing weight, I guess, voice turning again toward childish treble, and then the seventh stage, second childishness, without teeth, without eyes, without taste, without everything. Shakespeare. That comes from As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7. And I'm sure you've all read that. All right. Psychology looks at, this is my favorite one. And I'm sorry, I don't have a thing for this, but Erikson's 8 stages of development. Some of you might have heard of some of that. Because this to me, makes most sense in terms of how we learn and what we're going through. The first is going to be the stage, and then the psychosocial crisis, and then the social setting, and then the desired outcome. In infancy, a baby. What the psychosocial crisis is, what that baby is trying to learn is basic trust versus mistrust. And what that simply means is a child cries, mother comes and picks the child up, or father, and the baby learns that they can trust mom or dad to take care of them, or whoever's taking care of that baby. So the social setting be the family, and the desired outcome is trust in herself and is trust in his parents and trust in the world. And it goes on, early childhood would be the child is trying to learn autonomy versus shame and doubt. In other words, can I do this? Can I control myself? You know, this child's only two, three, you know, toddler. And then ages 4 and 5, initiative versus guilt. That's when a child begins to learn that I can do things, I can make decisions. I can throw this at that kid's head and hit him in the head or not. So you got initiative. But your direct, and you know, what you're learning is direction and purpose in activities, playing games, doing things with other people, social, so you understand how you relate to other people. That's, you're only age 4 and 5, you know. Then ages 6 to puberty, you're about 11 or 12 years old, you learn industry versus inferiority. And you're trying to figure out what you do well. You know, what am I about? Am I a good baseball player, basketball player, soccer player? Am I smart? Do I get A's in science but not in math? You know, that kind of thing. You're learning about yourself. You're learning about what you can do and what you can't do. Then adolescence is identity versus role confusion. That's probably the toughest stage, in my opinion, you know, because you're learning who are you? Who am I? What important things do I add to the world? Do I add to my friendships? Do I add to my relationships with other people? And this is where your peer group is the most important social setting. You know, that's where you're shifting away from your family and your parents, and now you're hanging out with your kid, you know, kids, their homies down at the school more, and you're learning that. And what you want to learn from that is ego, coherent sense of self. In other words, I can do things. I believe in myself, and I'm capable of doing this, coming up here and preaching the word, maybe, you know. Then young adulthood, intimacy versus isolation, and your close friends, you're dating, you're trying to look for maybe a spouse, and then in adulthood, full blown adulthood, generativity versus stagnation, and a good example of that is who you are and what people think of you. I mean, like, a good example of stagnation would be like Scrooge in Ebenezer Scrooge. He was just a bitter old man. You know, he was greedy, a miser, but he just wasn't happy because he didn't understand relationships until the end of the story. I won't spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. And then old age. The final stage is old age, of course, where the psychosocial crisis is integrity versus despair. And that's when, you know, time is too short for me to, like, go back, and I can't change things, and I can't fix it, or I can't start all over. And hopefully the outcome of this will be a sense of satisfaction when you look back on life. You know, I've accomplished things. I have great-grandchildren, grandchildren, and I'm happy. You know, I'm comfortable. That's age awareness. I'm 62 years old. I know I look 50. Wrong. And by the way, don't get used to the tie, okay? Because it's I'm 62, and I'm thinking about how old I am, and applying these things to me, and I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm kind of in the middle. I've got a daughter still in high school, so I go to high school things with parents younger than me, much younger than me sometimes, and you know, so I probably viewed as being old to people younger than me. I mean, that's kind of normal, right? You know, you see somebody, oh, that's an old guy, or if they're young, if they're older than me, well, you look at that young whippersnapper. I, you know, since I started working at Lowe's, I lost a lot of weight. That's why I'm wearing suspenders, because I don't have a belt to fit anymore. And I don't need a special offering for one because I'll get one. But anyway, that's going on. And I've noticed, you know, I work with people a lot. I get to deal with people. That's what I like to do. And I think that's why they like me doing what I do at Lowe's. And so I get to have conversations with a lot of people. And a lot of people are starting to get to know me now because they see me every day out there, Monday through Friday, 5 to 2 out there, you know, saying hi and asking if they need help or this or that, loading up. And it puts me in a very fortunate opportunity to talk to a lot of different people, all different ages. And as they respond to me or as they as I'm leaving, I'll say bye and I'll get, thank you, sir. Which I'm starting to get used to, I guess, but still kind of, thank you, sir. And I'm thinking, you know, this guy's older than me, and he's calling me sir. But I don't know, maybe he's not older than me. But that, you know, it's how we respond to other people and how we respond to ages and that. So I wrote down some observations this week, actually the last 2 weeks. I was asking some people who, I didn't tell them why, I just said, you know, do you feel like as you're getting older, what have you learned, what kind of things, what's different about you as you get older? You know, and then I'm asking people much younger than me and asking people older than me. And these are some things I just observed. We'll call it my little research questionnaire I did. These aren't my ideas. Okay? Keep that in mind. Some observations. Young people seem stupider. okay, this one, aches and pains, like you lose your range of motion, and you get visited by Arthur and his sister Ruma, arthritis and rheumatism, and friends. Eating spicy stuff, can't do that as much anymore, maybe. Your sleeping habits, got to get up a lot more in the middle of the night for whatever. You know, bodies are changing. That makes sense to me. And so forth. I mean, there it is. Wrinkles. Several different people said wrinkles. It's a sign of old age, I guess. I don't know. You look old. You got wrinkles. Whatever that, you know. Whatever. Okay. You become more judgmental. I had to think about that one because I'm thinking, yeah, I've seen that. No, not me, but everybody else. You start thinking you know everything. Well, of course, that makes you, well, you could be judgmental if you know everything, right? My brain is full. There's no more room. That's something that I used to like to say because it's not, but I don't want to learn anything else. I'm done learning things. I don't want to go back to school. Your expectations change. Your expectations change. I remember as a child, probably seven, eight years old, first, second grade, and my grandfather, Grandpa Deal, who died when I was, I think, 12, so I know it was before that, but he lived out in Strasburg on this hill, and their nearest neighbors was like a half mile away, and he was a farmer, always a farmer, till the day he died, but I remember when I stayed there, because I loved staying there when I was a kid, because Grandma spoiled me. She cooked me my favorite stuff. I mean, and fried the chicken just right, fried the potatoes just right. She spoiled me. She called me her pet. And that still kind of burns up some of my cousins. But Grandpa, when I was hanging out with Grandpa, you know, grandparents are role models, and I just would observe him. And he'd take me fishing once in a while, that kind of thing. But he used to have this, you know, them old metal chairs with like clamshell-looking thing. All right. He had one of the old metal chairs, and he'd sit in the back of the house looking at the nothingness behind the house because there was just like an old strip mine, so it's basically all just trees and hills, and he'd just sit there. I mean, an hour, 2 hours, just sit there looking at nothing. And I remember one time, because I'm 7 years old. I want to throw the ball or kick the ball or do something with a ball or something. And I just remember him saying, I probably didn't even know the word boring yet, but I'm thinking, there's nothing to do. This is boring. And I said something to him one time about, well, what are you thinking about or something like that. He goes, nothing. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sit and think about nothing and enjoy life, whatever that was at that time for him. That's when you're just totally content with life and yourself and happiness. And then somebody says something like, act your age, just grow up. You're such a baby. How do you feel? How old do you feel? How young do you feel? Okay. I like to feel young, but sometimes I don't. All right, now, I want to read chapter 9, if you want to read with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter. And I'm going to read out of the NIV, which is the same one you got. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Simple story. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. So then the Pharisees get involved. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. It'll be important later. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. The Pharisees were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know that he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But now he can see now. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, basically. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, you start to sense a little bit about this guy probably getting a little bugged about all this inquisition. I mean, it's just a little thing that happened. He's happy, he can see now, he's thrilled. And they keep you know, come on, tell us what's going on. Tell us what's going on. So he's probably getting a little perturbed. He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be along with his disciples also? Then the herald insulted. They didn't like that. Then the herald insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. And I'm going to stop there for now. Just to kind of go through this story, because this is why I started reading this. And I thought, you know, there's so much in here that really needs to be spoken on. So he's blind from birth. The reason that's significant is because the Jews believed, they had a belief that, you know, sin in a family would be evident through something like blindness or maybe some kind of a mutation or a deformity. So Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, put it on the man's eyes. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam means sent, and I think a lot of the reason that's even included in there is because John wanted us to understand that being sent is very important. You know, sent. Jesus was sent. You know, so he came home seeing, and the people became curious. Then the Pharisees became curious. There's four different reactions to Jesus in this passage, and I want to go over those with you. Four different reactions. First of all, after the miracle actually happened, and he went home, the neighbors revealed surprise and skepticism. I mean, wow, you can see. That's great. How'd this happen? Who did it? How did it happen? You know, And then they were even not even sure if this was the same guy. You know, you've seen this guy every day, but yet he was blind and now he's not. So that can't be the same guy. Miracles don't just happen, do they? Well, they did. That's the neighbors. The Pharisees, you figured out their reaction. They disbelief and prejudice. There's no way this man was born blind. There's no way this man was healed. There's no way that, this isn't right. Well, they were jealous of Jesus' popularity. That was their motivation for that feeling. Then the parents believed. They knew this was their son. They knew he was blind, and they knew that he's not blind anymore. But the parents, they're kind of key in this story because they kept quiet. They kept quiet for fear of excommunication. They knew all about if we claim Jesus is the Messiah, well, then we're out of the church. No more, you know, cookies and coffee or whatever they did. And then the healed man, the fourth. The healed man showed consistent growing faith from the time it's happened till forward, even with all this throwing, all the questioning and all the drilling he got. He kept growing because he knew. Whatever this guy is, and you got to remember, at first, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He was blind, for starters, so he'd never seen him. But he also, you know, he probably heard, okay, there's a guy named Jesus doing things sometimes. Well, Jesus walked up to him and just, he wasn't like asking to heal me, like a lot of the healings, you know, Jesus, can you heal me? And he was just ready. He was just at the right time, and Jesus at the right time, and Jesus used this healing to show the power of God. But you got to remember now, Jesus is breaking the law. Jesus was a lawbreaker. First of all, it was on the Sabbath. And apparently, to the Jews, spitting, making a little mud, was work. You don't work on the Sabbath. Then, taking that mud and applying it to the guy's eyes, was not only work, but it was also something, what do they call it? Trying to act like a doctor when you're not a doctor, kind of thing. And that was an issue for them too back then. But the healed man, there was the healing, the effect on the neighbors. Then with the Pharisees, the parents were examined. The healed man was excommunicated. See, the parents, the reason why I said that they were so important, because they were the only ones who really had an issue with the son's age, because they knew he was old enough, and apparently to the temple, to the Jews, 13, once you're one day past 13, you're old enough. You're old enough to be answered. You can answer your own questions. You can come before the council and ask, they can ask you questions, and you're able to go to court, so to speak. So his parents knew that if they did anything that it even sounded remotely like Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus healed our son, he's the son from God, anything along those lines, which are all true, they wouldn't be a part of the church anymore, part of the temple. So they throw their son under the bus. Well, he's of age. Go ask him. He's right down that way. Just go ask him. He's of age. That way, it breaks them of any persecution from the Pharisees. And it worked, apparently, because the Pharisees just left them alone at that point. And so, well, they went back to the boy again, or the man who was healed. But the man who was healed developed a strong faith in God because of all of this, because of all the trouble. I like to think that God works in mysterious ways, and we don't know why or how he's going to do what he's doing. Jesus sends us during our life into other people's worlds all the time. You know, when you're starting a job, when you're moving, when you're going to school, you come in contact with so many people. And you don't know what they're going to think of you. You don't know what you're going to end up thinking of them when you first meet. But I think with the attitude, the mind of Christ, like you were saying, have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, you know. He never thought of himself as being better than anybody, you know. He always thought of himself as just loving people and trying to share that love with people and trying to get them to love each other. And I think that's part of our goal here too. You know, the outcome of the story is the progression of the healed man, the progression of his thought and the significance of Jesus. In other words, at first he didn't know who Jesus was. So he was this man they call Jesus. He saw Jesus as a man, the verse 11, what I just said. He was a man. He was a man who healed me. The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. You can't make that up. You know? Spit made some mud and put it on my eyes. The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. So he was a man. Then, when he first started getting questioned, he saw Jesus as a prophet, verse 17. I forgot my glasses this morning. That's why the that's why I'm having a look. I think I did. Oh no! Look at there. Okay, they were behind my pen. I must be getting old. Okay. Verse 17. Finally, they turned again and said to the blind man, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man said, he was a prophet. He didn't hesitate. So already, he's just not the man Jesus healed me. Now he's a prophet. He's somebody I believe is from God. Next, he saw Jesus as the one, someone who allegiance should be given. Do you want to become his disciples too? He asked the Pharisees in verse 27, which really burned him up. I wish I would have been there for that one. Why do you guys want to know about this guy? You know, I mean, all these big wig Pharisees running around trying to figure out how to trap Jesus, how to figure out Jesus is trying to do something wrong against the Jehovah, and the attitude that they had, and then this guy says, I know you guys, you question me, this is like third, fourth time you ask me this stuff. Why do you want to know so much about him? Do you want to be his disciples too? Do you want to follow him too? Innocent question, but they didn't like it. Then he saw Jesus as one from God. Verse 33. If a man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he recognized Jesus as being from God, as being basically the Messiah. He was coming out, and he's not holding back anymore. Then, at the end, verse 38 says, after they said, you have now seen him, in fact, oh, and so when Jesus was speaking with him, he said, Lord, I believe. And this, I want to finish with this end of the chapter, starting from verse 35 to 41. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out. He was excommunicated. He was not asked anymore. So Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now you got Jesus looked for this guy. Jesus went looking for him. He heard about this. You know, I mean, it was probably just a small community, where they were at, a little corner of town, and they knew one another. They knew one another very well. And Jesus heard about this through word of the grapevine and then came and looked for the man again, and he found him because he knew this man. Well, he knew what the man had gone through for sure. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And I love the language here that John uses for Jesus, and it sounds so good. And Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. This is me. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So the man went from Jesus is a man, Jesus is a prophet. He's somebody who allegiance should be given to. He's somebody who should be maybe honored, worshiped. Then he's somebody from God, and now he's the Son of Man. I went full circle. And Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. To me, that's just saying that, you know, if the Pharisees or if anybody is going to walk around pretending to be something they're not, you're blind. You know, you don't see what God really has for the world, for all of us. And I think what's important in this particular message is that we all need to get to the place where we can just say, Lord, I believe. You know, we don't need we don't need a big miracle. But if you really want to break it down, the miracle is already within you. I mean, you're a miracle. Every one of us is a miracle. This world is a miracle. This earth that God created is a miracle. The talents and gifts that you possess is a miracle. What you do with your life is a miracle. The effect you have on every other person is a miracle. We don't have to be healed of blindness. If we were, that'd be great. I would rejoice. But that doesn't have to happen. All you have to do is say, Lord, I believe. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. And he shows it over and over and over again. Just like the Pharisees question it over and over and over again. Because they're blind. They can't see it. They claim to know, but they don't know. That's why they're blind. Please pray with me. Jesus, help us all to understand that you're always with us. Your Spirit is always with us. And we can do great things through you. Please help us to remember that even though we don't always see what we should see, we know that you're there with us. And you're guiding us, you're leading us, you're helping us to know what to do and what to say. People we come in contact with, people that we love, people that we work with, our neighbors, they're watching us, Lord. You know, they're not that blind. And we want to be an example to them of you, to show them what you have for them. Jesus, I pray that your glory and your power and your Spirit will continue to move with us the rest of this service, the rest of this day, the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,